Guess who is the most quoted Old Testament prophet in the New Testament? Way more than any other Old Testament prophet. You might have guessed by now. Isaiah. Pardon my American butchering of that word. Every time you hear it, I'm afraid it might be too late to fix it. Isaiah, loved in the New Testament, and for good reason, as we've been seeing. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50 this morning. Isaiah chapter 50, as we come to the third of Isaiah's four servant songs that we've been looking at for this special four-part Easter study of Isaiah's famous servant songs, four prophetic portraits of our Messiah, four spirit-drawn profiles of our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, written 7 centuries before they happened. One of the great proofs of Christianity and why we can trust our Bibles, that something so detailed could be written so long ago and be fulfilled with such precision and accuracy 700 years later. I've had such a great time studying these prophecies this week for the first time. I've been blown away, as I've said to some of you, at these unique windows into the mind and the heart of our Lord. Glimpses of Christ found nowhere else. Angles into His heart that none of the four Gospels or any of the New Testament even gives us about something of His mission, His suffering, His obedience, His motivation that Isaiah depicts for us. Well, there's few people that can help get me into the right Easter mood than a dead German friend of mine from the 18th century. Maybe you know him, George Friedrich Handel, composer of the breathtaking oratorio entitled Messiah. I've grown to quite love the South African tradition of an Easter focus on Handel's Messiah rather than the American one on Christmas, because Handel's Messiah is taken mainly from Isaiah, and Isaiah has a lot more to say about the passion and suffering of Christ and His cross than just about His birth and incarnation. It might interest you to know a little bit of the story behind Handel's Messiah. He composed it at a low, low point in his life. His opera company had just gone bankrupt. He had suffered a mild stroke. His music was causing conflict and outrage in England, where he was living at the time. And at this dark time in Handel's life, he was visited by his friend Charles Jennens. Jennens had written a work about Christ's life and His work of redemption. He had just completed it as a response to the deists of the day who were saying that God was distant and absent and not working supernaturally through miracles and who were rejecting Christianity. The entire work of Jennens was taken straight from Scripture, mostly from Isaiah's prophecy. Would the discouraged Handel, would the depressed Handel take on such a task? He wasted no time. In less than 1 month, Handel had completed 260 pages of music. When he had finished writing what would become known as the Hallelujah Chorus, he said, quote, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God Himself." That's what happens when you bury yourself in the book of Isaiah. Might help you to know that Isaiah has two main parts to it. You can almost divide it in halves. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about condemnation. And then the second half, almost, the 40th chapter through the end, the 66th chapter, is about comfort. After 39 chapters of doom and gloom, warning Israel that they would go into Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion and rejection of God, then comes those opening lines in chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort! Comfort ye my people, says your God. You can hear Handel, can't you, if you know his work. But how? How is God going to comfort these exiled, these captive people under the wrath and the judgment of God? Well, it was going to come through a particular individual who was going to be what they had failed to be. You see, the reason God judged His people was because of the fact that they had been a disobedient son to their father. And another picture is that they had been an unfaithful servant. That's who Israel was. That's why God was so angry with them. They had been like a disobedient son, and they had been an unreliable, unfaithful servant. And so what it was going to take to restore God's people was an obedient son. And what it would take to rescue God's people was a faithful servant, a son and a servant who would be what they were not, who would succeed where they had failed, who would do what they never did or could or would do. And that's why Isaiah is giving us these pictures of a greater servant to come. We saw last Sunday night in the first servant song in Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord, Jesus, as gentle judge. And then last night, in Isaiah chapter 49, we saw God's servant as Savior of the world. Now we come to the least known of the four servant songs, Isaiah chapter 50 from verse 4. So we stand as the word of God is heard. Isaiah 50 from verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands that you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Our Father, we need your help. Speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. We want to listen to the servant of the Lord. We want to listen to the one who listened perfectly. We want you to teach us, Lord, how to obey the obedient one, and how to serve the greatest servant of all, your servant, our Savior, Redeemer, our Lord. Help us by your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our title this morning is The Servant Hearing, Hurt, and Helped. The Servant Hearing, Hurt, and Helped. Those are the three dimensions that will be our outline as well this morning. Three dimensions of our Savior and our Lord Christ. Three dimensions so that we will obey God's obedient servant. Again, it's fair for you to be thinking, Tim, are you sure this is Jesus here? He's not even called God's servant until you get to verse 10, and most of our translations have let us down at this point and not capitalized servant in verse 10, even though all evangelical commentators would agree this is Jesus. But it's only the New King James and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. How many of you have a Holman Christian Standard Bible here this morning? It's actually a good translation. How many of you have New King James here this morning? Those are the only Bibles that remember to capitalize the S in verse 10. This is Jesus. At first it sounds like Isaiah as the passage unfolds. But then we get to verse 6 and we read of terrible abuse, of which we know nothing of Isaiah facing this level of abuse. And yet we know of a greater prophet, a greater servant who did face it. A servant we've already met in chapters 42 and 49, the previous two servant songs. A servant known for his ministry through teaching. His ministry by the word from his mouth, as we saw last night. A ministry of bringing justice and light to the nations. A servant who overcomes discouragement. A servant who perfectly obeys, who always submits to his Father. A servant who's chosen by God and upheld by God and greatly delights in God. I'm going to punctuate each of my points with a bell, just so you know we're moving on to the next point. See if we can time it just right. How long are class periods at night? Notice here in verse 4, the same as we saw last night in Isaiah 49, unannounced, the servant of the Lord just starts speaking. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. And this is our first point here, verses 4 and 5, hearing. The servant of the Lord known for his hearing. Look at his favorite title throughout this passage for his God. Four times it's used almost in every verse. Lord God. Literally, Adonai Yahweh. Master Yahweh. Sovereign Yahweh. The NIV puts it well. Sovereign Lord. Master, commander of all things. All powerful. All reigning. Governing over all. Totally trustworthy. You think his big view of God is going to have something to do with his perseverance and his suffering? I think it's going to have a lot to do, isn't it? The size of your God will determine the attitude toward your suffering. The size of your God will determine the attitude you have towards your suffering. And so we see that here with Isaiah. The Lord God, this God of absolute control, this God of perfect dominion, is a great comfort to Christ and to us in the face of suffering. He's upheld by God, as we saw in Isaiah 42, verse 1. But let's look at what God has done for his servants here, as verse 4 continues. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. In other words, an instructed tongue. The tongue of those who are taught. What other kind of servant would you want to be? Well, let's try and be an ignorant servant. An uneducated, untaught, illiterate, fumbling fool. Not a lot of good you're going to do. Nobody wants such a servant as that. This is the ideal. This is the perfect servant. He is educated in the ultimate way. Educated in what matters most. And don't you think of the Lord Jesus already in this phrase? What did they say about him when he taught on the hillsides, when he spoke in the temple, when he stood and gave instruction in the synagogues? What did they say? Like the King James, never a man spake like that man. Never a man spake like that man. He teaches as one with authority, not as the scribes. His teaching would often leave people, I remember in Mark's Gospel, repeatedly that, a whole collection of verbs that relate to being awestruck. They were spellbound at his words. They were marveling. They were astonished. But was Jesus just born a brilliant teacher? Did he just get some instant teaching ability at his baptism? How did he become such a brilliant teacher, such a master educator? Well, keep reading in verse 4. It's not what you might have thought. We underestimate his complete humanity. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God, verse 5, has opened my ear. If you know John's Gospel, multiple phrases are coming to your mind right now. Listen to some from John's Gospel. Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. The things I speak just as the Father has told me." We live in a Western world that defies this. If you don't do something on your own initiative, if you didn't think of it, if you're not innovative, if you can't speak for yourself, you're a weakling. Who sent you? Whose mission are you on? Jesus says, to the contrary, I have no initiative. I have no message of my own. I have no independent way of operating. I am in complete submission to my Father. I am in total dependence upon the one who sent me. What a glimpse this verse 4 and 5 is, this hearing of Christ into those silent 30 years. What does that ever bother you in the Gospels? Here's Jesus, he's born, Mark skips the birth. The other three Gospels, a little bit on the birth, and then public ministry, age 30 approximately. You just want to know, what about the what happened in between? Well, this tells us something. There in the carpentry shop with Joseph, growing up in Nazareth, playing in the streets of that village, learning the trade with his father, getting along with siblings, as we know he had, all the while being taught of God, prepared for his public ministry. What a rare window this is to the private devotional life, the personal worship habits of Jesus. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. And then in his public ministry as well, to know that Jesus was always being mentored by God Himself. While most others were still sleeping, Jesus and His Father had a regular morning appointment, Isaiah tells us here. These were the private habits that made Him the teacher He was in public. He wakens me morning by morning, verse 4. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Brothers and sisters, I fear sometimes we just think because He was the God-man, He was sort of flying on autopilot. And whenever He needed to just turn it on in public and just do some teaching, do a healing, say something profound, be who He was called to be, He'd kind of just push the button. Not so, says Isaiah here. Not so. His upfront ministry was always the overflow of His behind-the-scenes communion with His Father. When He surfaced each morning, He had the dew of heaven still fresh on Him because of His walk with His God. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus was the last Adam. And where did the first Adam fail? He was supposed to be walking with God in the cool of the day, Genesis tells us. But at some point, he and his wife rebelled against that God that they walked with, stopped listening to Him in the cool of the day, and took things into their own hands. And so now, Jesus, the last Adam, succeeds where we failed. And Jesus walks with His God in the cool of the day. And morning by morning, He listens to His Heavenly Father. And He never fails to meet with His Lord. What a gracious condescension as well for Jesus to become a learner, a disciple here. He who from all eternity was God, omniscient, all-knowing. Who has given to God that He should repay Him? Who has counseled the Lord that He needs any answers? This is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becomes a learner, stoops down to become a little baby. Children, have you thought about that? Jesus had to learn how to sit up, how to crawl, how to walk, how to talk, how to read, how to write. One of my sons was asking me last night as we tucked them in for bed, did Jesus get frustrated during those 9 months in the womb because He was ready for action? Well, probably not, because He was 100% baby. And so He was developing like any other baby, without sin, but without adult emotions that a baby in the womb is not going to have, because He stooped that low and He took on full humanity. Why? For what purpose did God educate and disciple His servant Jesus? Why all of this mentoring here in verse 4 and 5, Christ hearing and God awakening and giving Him an ear to hear? Well, the reason is given there in the middle of verse 4, so that, here's the purpose, so that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. So He could speak a word in season to encourage and console, to comfort and to build up, so that Christ could have the ultimate wise tongue that Proverbs talks about, that fountain of life, that tree of healing, those apples of gold and settings of silver, that tongue that's pleasant like a honeycomb and sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. This was Jesus to perfection, the embodiment of all that Proverbs says about the tongue. It reminds us of chapter 42 we saw last Sunday night, that He wouldn't break a bruised reed and He wouldn't extinguish a smoldering wick. But let me ask you, brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus, who can comfort you like your Savior? Who can speak to you like Jesus? If you don't know Him, then you're missing out. No one comforts us. We feel like the psalmist who says, your statutes are my counselors in the night. They're my best therapy. Your word is my best counsel. How often have the words of Jesus sustained your weary soul? Do you have some favorite ones? Some of the favorite lines of your Lord? Some of His sweetest statements in the Gospels? So sad people today are waiting for some new vision or new word from God. I just want to say, you know, I'm still just getting a hang on the ones He's given me already. You can have your whatever. Man, I'm just chewing on. I'm just savoring and sucking out the marrow of this. And I've been saved 20 years. It's just getting started. You want to have all your other weirdo things that Jesus needs to say to you. How about, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. It's going to take me a lifetime to let that sink in. How about, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. How about on the boat when He walked out to them on the water and the disciples were panicking, He said, take courage, it is I. Be not afraid. But no one can sustain us with a word like Christ. It's a challenge for us as we want to minister to one another and sustain others who are weary. How can we do it if we're not first hearing from the Lord? How can you have a tongue that encourages if you don't have an ear that is listening? Sometimes Michelle and I have these aha moments where we're concerned about a person spiritually and we want to help them. And, oh, if they would read this book, or boy, if they would do this, or boy, maybe if we met with them, or do they realize this? And then finally, she or I will look at each other and say, you know what? I don't think they're even having regular quiet times. Skip all the other stuff. They're not even having devotions. We forget many Christians, I would dare say probably, maybe more of you in this room than maybe even I'm realizing in my naivety or maybe optimism. Probably haven't had a quiet time in days, weeks, maybe even years. Just a quiet time. You pick the time, morning, evening. Open the Bible, read it, close it, talk to your father. 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 2 hours, whatever. If you haven't done that, you need to talk to another healthy Christian quick or speak to us. I started in the Psalms as a teenager. Read the Psalms, said, Mom, I can't get up. Can I have some grapefruit juice? So she brought me grapefruit juice to help me wake up in the morning, 20 minutes earlier than normal. 10 minutes in the Psalms with some cheesy little Christian devotional book that, anyway, the Lord used it at that stage in my life. Skip the book. Just read the Psalms. 10 minutes, and then write out some prayers. Lord, thank you. I learned this. I learned that. How good it is to be with you. If you're wondering why your soul is weary and why you don't have much to offer to others, it's not rocket science. Start there. Daily devotions. He awakens me morning by morning, verse 4. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Verse 5, he says, the Lord has opened my ear. What a contrast, by the way, the nation of Israel. Look back at chapter 48, verse 8. Chapter 48, verse 8. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open. What a contrast to Jesus, the perfect servant here in Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient. Look earlier in chapter 50 at verse 2. Again, a rebuke to the nation of Israel. God is offering to love them and to restore them, as it were, in a marriage, is the image from verse 1. And verse 2, he says, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there no one to answer? The Lord says, I loved you, I pursued you, I'm sending Cyrus to rescue you out of exile, as we saw last night. And ultimately, I'm sending Jesus to bring you the greatest deliverance and the ultimate spiritual salvation. I'm coming, I've done everything, and nobody home. Nobody's home. Why is no one listening? And then there's Jesus, who listened perfectly. The Lord God opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. John's Gospel again, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Beloved, think about if Jesus had disobeyed even once, if He had not done what verse 5 prophesied, if He had turned back. And you and I know from the Gospels, Jesus faced 1,000 more temptations than you and I do to turn back. And we are tempted, aren't we, to be discouraged. We face many reasons to throw in the towel or just sort of park off for a Christian for a while, pout and have a pity party and skip devotions for a couple years and still claim to be a Christian. And Jesus faced 1,000,000 more temptations. 40 days fasting, Satan, the world, the flesh, though not fallen and yet somehow tempted but never giving in. And however that works, Christ was bombarded in all ways as we are. To the ultimate degree, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, Scripture says. Jesus was tempted, but if He just once turned back, just for a split second, said, Lord, I just need some me time. I just need a little me time, just for a moment. Just give me 5. I need to sulk a little. Why have you called me to such a difficult task? These crowds, these disciples, this cross. If for one split second Jesus has said, hang on, God, give me a minute. We would have no Christianity. We would have no Savior. We would have no salvation because the Lamb was blemished. The Lamb was now spotted.
and we would have no redeemer, would we? Praise God that he did not turn back. He was not disobedient. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 8. This one blows our minds. Hebrews 5, 8. Although Christ was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Did you know that Jesus had to learn obedience? It wasn't instant. Somehow, without sinning, he grew and progressed in submission to his Father. He was the model servant. Never was there ears like Jesus's. Even a whisper from his Father was met with immediate obedience. Imagine having kids like that. Imagine if you had ever been a child like that, which we weren't. Dad and mom didn't even have to elaborate or explain. They just looked and sort of said, obedience, perfect and always. That was Christ. From the day his parents found him at 12 years old, left back in the temple saying, I must be about my Father's business. All the way until he declared on the cross, it is finished, perfect, constant, perpetual, unceasing obedience. Otherwise, we'd have no Savior. We'd have no Lord. Look again at verse 5. He said, the Lord has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. The perfect hearing of Christ. But now we come to the hurt. Verse 6, the second dimension here, this kind of 3D look at our Lord this morning. First, his hearing, and now his hurt. Look at verse 6. It's quite jolting from a mountaintop of enjoying a quiet time with the Lord. Now it's the battlefield. It's public attack and hostility. Verse 6, he says, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. At first you'd think, well, Israel faced all kinds of problems, and Isaiah rebukes them repeatedly in these chapters for their own guilt. Look at verse 1 of this chapter. How does verse 1 of chapter 50 conclude? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities. For your transgressions, your mother was sent away. You want to know why you're suffering? It's for your own sins. But now there's a contrast. Now it's a different servant. He's obedient, he's hearing, and yet he is hurt. And notice the active role he plays. This is not like a rose trampled on the ground. This is Jesus. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not cover my face. There is a majestic composure here. There is a command of the situation in spite of the abuse. He isn't saying, oh, I was victimized. They snuck up on me. They caught me. No, I gave my back. I gave my cheeks. John chapter 10, I lay my life down willingly for the sheep. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. What happened when Jesus was on the cross and they offered him the wine mixed with vinegar for a bit of relief, a mild narcotic, a painkiller? Jesus refused. He refused. Willingly he suffered. Willingly he endured. Turn to Mark chapter 14 as we see Isaiah 50 verse 6 fulfilled. Mark chapter 14, some of it Andre's already referred to in the service earlier in that precious time of communion. Mark chapter 14. It's Thursday night of Passion Week for our Lord. He shared his last supper with the beloved disciples. After singing a hymn, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. There, the disciples sleep while Jesus agonizes in prayer there on that garden floor in a bloody sweat. Then a Judas and the soldiers arrive and carry Jesus away while the disciples all forsake him and run for safety, except for Peter. Then they drag Jesus into the first phase of his Jewish trial, which John 18 tells us about, the court of Annas, previous high priest. There, an officer strikes Jesus in the face for the way that he sternly answered Annas' scoffing questions. Then Annas sends Jesus bound to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the current standing high priest, and the 70 Sanhedrin members as well. And that's where we are in Mark 14, the pre-dawn hours of Good Friday as Jesus faces his second phase of his Jewish trial. In Mark 14, we read verse 65. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him,
with their fists and say to him, prophesy. The sadistic cruelty, the savagery of man. First, the Sanhedrin leaders line themselves up to get their shot at Jesus. These religious dignitaries resorting to childish bullying of an innocent man, playing some game of guess who hit you? Then they hand Jesus over to the guards and other officers. The rest of the verse 65, and the officers, we read, received him with slaps in the face. Beloved, this was history's longest night. Have you noticed in the Gospels the emphasis is not on the physical pain? Yes, ultimately it's on the spiritual cost that Jesus was paying, but related to that, because he was our sin bearer and our scapegoat in our place, the emphasis falls on the humiliation, the shame. Again, Africans and other cultures grasp some of this better than we do. The humiliation of our Lord in this setting and before others. And to think again that Jesus willingly gave his back. He gave his face. He didn't have to, in the sense no one forced him, no one was coercing him, no one was twisting his arm. He was in full control of the situation. They spat at him with saliva. He supplied. They struck him with muscles. He created. And then to add to his pain, Mark 14, verse 66, and to the end of the chapter, is emotional anguish of Peter, the remaining disciple, now forsakes him as well, three times denying him. Then we come to chapter 15, verse 15. After the crowd makes their awful and despicable choice for Barabbas instead of Jesus to be released. And now Jesus before Pilate. Look at Mark 15, verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This terrible Roman flagellation, this pre-crucifixion cruelty to entertain the soldiers and prepare the victim for the final torture of the cross. Women were not allowed to witness a Roman scourging. The victim was stripped naked. Then he was tied to a wooden post. Romans, soldiers would take a long whip. They'd put leather strips at the end. Often, especially if this wasn't a Roman citizen, they would tie to the end of that whip pieces of metal or bone. The first soldier would brutally whip the victim until that soldier got bored or tired, or another soldier thought he could do a better job. Then he would take a turn, then the next soldier, then the next. Until they gave up or got bored, or the commanding officer pulled them off, while the victim by then would have collapsed to the ground, a bloody pulp. And as if that wasn't enough for Christ, their gruesome games continued. Keep reading verse 16. Mark 15, 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And remember Isaiah 50, verse 6, he gave his face, he gave his back, he let them do this. He was in complete control and majestic control of the situation. Verse 19, they kept beating his head. He gave his head with a reed, and spitting on him, he gave his face. And kneeling and bowing before him, he gave his back. He gave his face, Isaiah says. Verse 20, and after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Now with his own blood and their own spit running down his cheeks, Jesus marches to the cross. The worst pain still to come, the worst humiliation still awaiting him, the worst agony still on its way to be forsaken by God himself as our sin bearer, all in obedience, all because of hearing. You never know what hearing the voice of God, listening to the word of God, will, where that will take you. For Jesus, it took him to Calvary out of obedience and out of love, love for sinners like you and me. Have we not just sung? O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. Now how scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown. How does that visage language, which once was bright as morn, our Lord in his suffering, how pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. Turn back to Isaiah 50, as the prophecy continues 700 years early, with such precision and detail, showing what Good Friday would entail. You wonder if Jesus, in the midst of his anguish, he who knew Scripture, who was the Word of God, though he still had to learn and memorize it and be taught it like the rest of us, you wonder in his agony, with the spitting, with the scoffing, with the mocking, did he not call to mind passages like this? We know he loved the Psalms. His mouth on the cross was full of the Psalms. His final words were Psalm 31. His previous words were Psalm 22, my God, his final words, Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. Not very unlikely to think that Isaiah wasn't in his mind as well when he was so abused and so humiliated, for him to think, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I might know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Listen to this insight from Spurgeon on the determination of our Lord. No man could have scarred that blessed back of his unless Christ had been willing, out of mighty love, to suffer thus on his people's behalf. None could have plucked his hair unless he had put himself in the position to have it plucked in order to redeem us from our sins. Many a martyr has suffered much, but he could not avoid it, for he was bound and he was not able to strike his foes or to escape. But not so now. Here sat one to be spit upon who could, if he had willed it, withered into nothingness all who stood before him. With one glance of those eyes of Jesus, if he had but grown angry, as he might well have done, he could have scorched all those around him. Blessed be the majesty of that omnipotence which controlled omnipotence. That mighty love which bound the Godhead so that it came not to the rescue of the manhood of the suffering Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I gave my back. I gave my cheeks. I did not cover my face. But how? How did he endure such agony? Keep reading verse 7, and this is our third final point this morning. Not only was he hearing, not only was he hurt, but he was also helped. Verse 7 through 9. Look at verse 7. He says, "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." This is hard for us in our day to understand. The only hard-nosed, flint-faced people that seem to be left in society by and large is when it is about money or when it's about pride. Other than that, not much is worth living for today. It's postmodern society. Absolutes are out the window, and you just need to go along with the crowd and keep everyone happy and live a life of, well, gee shucks, I'm not sure. It's an age where certainty is an insult. Doubt is a virtue. And we come to a passage about a flint-faced man. How? Why? Why is his gaze so set? How can he speak with such confidence? I have set my face like flint. Explains for us Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, doesn't it? As we also read in the Gospels. We won't turn there, but there's that scene in Mark chapter 10 where it says, remember, there would have been many Passover pilgrims making that trip to Jerusalem at that time as Jesus made his final journey with his disciples. And we read that the disciples are traveling and Jesus was out in front of them. Little insight from Mark. Remember, he got his info from Peter. And you can just imagine Peter describing to Mark, "Mark, you should have been there. We were baffled. He was walking straight into the tsunami. We knew what waited for him in Jerusalem. We knew there was a price on his head. We were headed, all the other Passover pilgrims thought it was another Passover, a feast time. The families were there. Everyone was happy. Everyone is celebrating. We weren't sure what was going on. And he was by himself. No more chatting. No more conversations. No more look at the lilies of the field. No more, behold, consider the whatever. Fixed, focused, gaze set like flint." Luke chapter 9 tells us even more and says, it was because it, in fulfillment of prophecy, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus steadfastly set his face, Luke says. He fixed his gaze to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't some prisoner lagging behind, being led away to the gallows. He led the way to his own execution. He knew he was the prophesied servant of the Lord. He put his nose straight against the harsh wind and he marched on. And so Luke says that Jesus told his disciples at this point, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Luke 18:51. things like the servant song of Isaiah 50. Here we come to a conference called Resolution. None of us would know anything about resolve if it wasn't for Jesus. The ultimate resolved, determined, obedient, submitted, focused, and faithful one. I love how he continues in verse 8. Keep reading. Because God helped him, he could say this, verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me?" I do hope you realize that the Gospels speak as much about the boldness and the courage of Jesus as they do about his mercy and love and patience. Jesus is taunting his enemies here. He makes David in the face of Goliath look puny. Sorry, bad metaphor. He was puny, but he was quite bold, if you remember, when he taunted Goliath. But it's nothing compared to how Jesus is now taunting his enemies because of his clear conscience, because of his resolve, because he was obeying his Father. He says to them, basically, can I give you a technical translation in the Hebrew of verse 8 and verse 9, as he looks at his enemies and his accusers, the Hebrew goes something like this, "Bring it on! Bring it on!" By the way, Paul uses these kinds of phrases in Romans 8 to say that if we are in Christ, not because of our inherent virtue like Christ, but because of our imputed righteousness that comes from Christ, by faith in him, because of dying for us and rising again, if we trust in Christ, we too can say, like Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34, "Who is he who condemns? God justifies. Who is the one that accuses me? Christ is at the right hand of the Father. I am forgiven. I am justified. I stand in grace before God. I am accepted by the Father." But then he look at verse 9 as he continues with a powerful image here about the demise of his enemies and their outcome. He says, behold, verse 9 concludes, "Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." Like an old moth-eaten t-shirt that you turn into a dust rag or toss into the rubbish bin. All of Jesus' enemies would come to ruin. Before a holy God, they would be put to shame as easily as a moth devours worn-out clothes. And now comes the application in verses 10 and 11. The concluding challenge here. How do we respond to such an obedient servant, such a hearing servant, such a hurt servant, such a helped servant? How do we respond? There's really two options here and only two options. Verse 10 is the godly response and verse 11 is the ungodly response. Look first at verse 10, the godly response, how you should react to such a servant and such a Savior. Verse 10, "Who is among you who fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Don't you love the realism here? Isaiah says, if you are a Jesus follower and you are going on the narrow path of the servant, odds are quite good that you will face darkness as well. Hate to tell you, a lot of people today don't want to admit this. It's all about health, wealth, and prosperity. But if you're going to follow the light of the world, you're going to face darkness. You're going to face darkness, and I'm sure all of you are filling in the blank right now. Darkness in your life, darkness in your circumstances, and especially darkness in persecution. They're deciding right now in the States, in the Constitutional Supreme Court, any day now, about a redefining of marriage like has never been seen in the history of man. Al Mohler says it is the most significant day in American constitutional history in a nation that's almost, 300 years old. Redefining of marriage, which is not really about marriage. It's about religious freedom, and it will be about the price paid by Christians who just simply say what the Bible says about homosexuality. Days are coming. Darkness is ahead of us. How will we endure? How will we trust God with whatever trials we suffer? He tells us here. He says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord?" This is what it means to be a Christian. You fear God and you obey Jesus, the voice of his servant. You are submitted to the word of Christ. He says, you walk in darkness, you have no light. Here's the answer. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on his God. If God could carry Jesus through all that he suffered, don't you think he's going to get us through? Don't you think we can trust him? If Jesus could trust him with all that he faced, and not just trust him and sort of hang in there and passively just kind of get by and cope, but actually give his back, give his face, set his face like flint. Only the power of God, only the strength of heaven could
uphold someone in such a way? Well, then surely we can trust Him. We can say in our dark times, trust in the name of the Lord. Rely upon our God. He is able. What did Jesus say in His final words in the upper room before He went into His famous prayer in John 17? The last verse of John 16. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Right? Take courage. I've overcome the world. Well, that's the godly response, but it's a sober warning here in the final verse. The ungodly response, sadly, this is the typical response of the world in every age and of unbelievers today and pseudo-Christians and cultural Christians and who are members of churchianity but really are not participants in true Christianity. This is the typical response. Verse 11, behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. And among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. It's a different kind of walk. Verse 10 was the walk of those who rely and lean upon God. Verse 11 is the walk of those who will lie down, not upon God, but will lie down on a bed of burning coals. Who will lie down in eternal, everlasting torment. A grotesque and a horrible, unthinkable image of hell. What a complete contrast. Which way are you going to walk? Which way are you going to walk? Leaning upon God, leaning on the everlasting arms, the Scripture says, or one that's going to end up lying down in torment? So last verse in Isaiah is a warning about hell. Did you know that? Look at the last verse of the last chapter of Isaiah, 66, verse 24. How does this glorious, heavenly, exalted prophecy end? You would think it would be with some sort of hallelujah chorus. But instead, look at how Isaiah's whole prophecy ends. Isaiah 66, 24. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. People who chose to walk the wrong way instead of the right way. Their own way instead of God's way. They'll look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die. And their fire will not quench, the very words that Jesus often uses in the Gospels to describe hell. Their worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. People who are not saved will become the most grotesque, monstrous sights that humanity has ever seen, and it will never end. Why? Why? Isaiah says, because they walk in their own light. Powerful image. I just shared it with the kids yesterday at breakfast. And last night I said, what did you learn from Daddy's sermon last night? And one of our children mentions this. I'm like, no, that was breakfast. I'm talking about my sermon last night. I worked hard on that thing. No, Daddy, it's that thing about light. It's that thing about lighting your own light in your own fires. That's what Isaiah is saying. Unbelievers, especially when they face trials, they try to get through in their own strength. Oh, we got to get through this. Hey, buddy, hang in there. You know, that's just the way it is. You know, getting old's not for sissies, you know. You got to hang in there. You know, go to your men's club or go watch a little more rugby or try to drown it out with some more alcohol or phone a friend and just share about all your aches and pains or just kind of hang in there, you know, willpower. My parents always said I was a strong-willed child. Now it's time to do it. Now it's time to just, you know, just get through, you know, first base. Hang in there. Hod le lela. Persevere. And God says, you're lighting your own fire. You're just like a person who's got a box of matches that's wet. And you're going, it's not working. It's not working. It's like a guy with a lighter and the fluid's all gone. Hey, why won't my good work save me? Why isn't God impressed with all my trying? Why am I not getting through life with all my effort? And Isaiah says, You kindle a fire. You're encircling yourself with firebrands. You're so impressed with your lights. And God is the light of the world, and He's not very impressed. Walk in the light of your fire. Among the brands you have set ablaze. It's really scary, the justice of God. Do you realize what God's saying here? In His holiness, in His righteous anger, the same God who loves and gave His Son to die for us, and yet there is a strictness to His justice. There is a retribution to the Creator of the universe. You know what He's saying here? He's saying, you love darkness and your little imitation lights. You love darkness? Well, that's what you can have for all eternity if you won't accept my Son Jesus. You like playing with fire
and making up all these little man-made solutions, a DIY, do-it-yourself salvation instead of the grace of God through the cross of Jesus, who can save you instead of you. If you want to save yourself and light your own lights and enjoy your own fire, well then, you're going to have fire for a long, long, long time. It says, walk among the brands you set ablaze. This you'll have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. What a sobering, sobering warning for us. Praise God that we don't have to walk by our own light. Praise God that it's by grace you are saved through faith. This, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Jesus is the light of the world. As we've seen in the previous servant songs, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, only He can forgive our sins, reconcile us to God. He could do what Cyrus never could. He's the servant who can't just bring us back to a piece of real estate in Palestine. He is the servant who can bring us home to God and who can save us. Let's bow as we close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for these powerful, powerful pictures of Jesus, these windows into the life, the passion, the suffering of our Lord that are found nowhere else in Scripture. We love them. It makes us love Jesus more. It makes us worship Him more. It makes us want to be more obedient to Him, the obedient servant. It makes us want to listen better to the Word, the Scriptures of the listening one, the one who listened perfectly to His Heavenly Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that He willingly gave His life for the sheep. Thank you that with your help, by depending upon His Father, He endured and obeyed to the end until He could declare, "It is finished," and then could be seated at your right hand. Thank you for such a conqueror, such a triumphant Lord through His suffering, as we will see on Sunday morning in the ultimate climax of Isaiah 53, this suffering and triumphant King. We thank you for our great Savior. May any who are here this morning who know not this Savior, who are still trying to walk in their own light and get by in their own strength, pray that they would lay down their torches and they would lay down their little matches and empty lighters and they would come to Jesus, the light of the world, who can save us from our sin and who can strengthen us in this fallen and difficult world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.